Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we are working our way through the book of Matthew, a study that we actually started right before the Christmas season, or right during the Christmas season, and we were looking at the story of Christmas as told by the very first author of the New Testament, and that is Matthew. And then from there, we've kind of just continued to work our way through this passage of Scripture and through this book. We come this morning to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 27. And this is what I'd like to do. If you don't have your Bible this morning, you don't have one with you, right in the back of the seat, there is a black book with probably on the front of it says Holy Bible. It's a copy of the New Testament, and you just open that up, and right there, the very beginning is the book of Matthew. So Matthew, and then the big number that you're going to look for is 5, and the little number you're going to look for is 27. All right, so Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, and this is Jesus preaching the longest recorded sermon for us in the Scriptures, and a sermon that is simply entitled the Sermon on the Mount. And in this passage of Scripture is where you will find some of Jesus' most famous sayings, right? The verse, judge not that ye be not judged, right? Everybody knows that verse. And that verse is found actually here in this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5. The verse is about love your neighbor. The verse is about if someone asks you to go 1 mile, and don't go just one, but actually go 2 miles with that person. That's also found in this passage. So a lot of very, very famous things from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ are actually found in this passage here. And we come this morning to verse number 7. And Jesus is doing this contrast back and forth with the scribes, the Pharisees. And he is basically saying, this is how you have heard, or this is what you have heard, or this is what has been taught. This is the tradition that is being passed down, but this is actually how it is. And you pick up on that because he says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Then he lists whatever it is. And then he contrasts that with, but I say unto you. Right? So you've heard, but this is what I say. This is what you've been taught, but this is what the law actually is aiming at and what the law is aiming for. It doesn't take long for good people trying to do good things to find themselves embroiled in controversy. It doesn't take long for good people trying to do good things to find themselves encompassed with controversy. It happens all the time. I heard the testimony of one dear lady even this morning. She was telling me on the way in, she said, Pastor, here's what we're doing, and we're trying to practice the Word of God, and we're trying to take what we learn through the preaching and teaching, and we're trying to do it, but it is causing controversy. Felt some controversy from trying to do what's right, trying to do what's good, and yet that's being met with resistance. It happens all the time. It happens all the time in all kinds of walks, in all kinds of places. Good people trying to do good things find themselves in the middle of this controversy because of a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation, a bad teaching, a bad tradition, or whatever, or a false teaching, a false tradition. Right? So it doesn't take long for good people doing good things to find controversy. Many of you will remember just a couple months ago, weeks ago, really, the controversy that surrounded Vice President Mike Pence. When in a conversation, Mike Pence notated that he does not eat dinner or lunch alone with any woman other than his wife. And immediately there was this controversy. And people were saying very hateful things. Some people were coming to his defense. Some people, even good people, We're saying things against his character, saying this was a very demeaning and degrading approach to take. Even some very, very prominent Christian leaders took shots at Mike Pence for saying something like that. But actually, Mike Pence's position isn't a new position. It's a position that's been around for a long time. Many in the world would understand this position as what is known as the Billy Graham rule. Billy Graham said he never travels alone. He never hangs out with a woman alone. He never eats alone with any woman other than his wife. And the reason he does that is to protect himself from temptation. And there's a lot of just controversy around a statement like that. Of course, there would be many that disapprove of that, and they quickly let all of the world via the internet know that they disagreed with Mr. Pence. I can't speak to his personal life. I don't know anything about any of the details of his life, but what I do know is that it is not a wrong or bad or unwise decision to remove yourself far, far from temptation. Now, ours is a culture that is very comfortable with compromise. Ours is a culture that is very confident with control. I think we have that slide. Ours is a culture that is very comfortable with compromise, and it is very, very confident that we can control all of the circumstances in life. Like, we're very confident in our ability to keep our emotions in check. We're very confident in our ability to keep whatever temptation at bay. We're very confident in our ability to just say no. And yet, if you look through the pages of history, we should be less confident in control than what we really are. We should be less comfortable with finding middle ground as it relates to sin than what we really are. And what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to verse 37 is basically Jesus says, listen, we should not be comfortable with giving in as it relates to our word, our commitments, our vows, our promises, or our integrity. We should not be comfortable giving in as it relates to our word, our promises, our vows, our commitments, or our integrity. And that would be the internal part of the man, and that would be the external part of the man. That would be with where you actually are in your heart and what you are actually saying or promising that you will do with your mouth. This is really a passage where Jesus is saying, we were talking about this last week, that outward actions betray inward conditions. Outward actions betray inward conditions. What you are doing on the outward part of your life, what you are touching with your hand, where you are going with your feet, what you are saying with your mouth, is the revelation of who you are in the heart. And we want to try to take this approach and say, well, I might have said that, I might have done that, I might have went there, I might have done these things, but that's not who I really am on the inside. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. Jesus is saying, no, how you determine who you are on the inside is actually predicated on what you are doing on the outside. What we do on the outward, what we do externally, reveals who we are internally. What we do on the outward part of the man is a revelation of who we are inwardly. Verse 17, Jesus says, I am not come to destroy the law. I've come, in fact, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfilled all that was expected from the law, not just in how he lived, but also in how he died. There was an expectation, this is the way that you should live if you belong to Christ. Jesus lived that life. But then beyond that, there was a payment that was required from you should you break the law. That was called a sacrifice. So should you break the law, there was a payment required required from you in order to make up the difference in what you fell short of in keeping of the law. So Jesus is saying, I am coming to fulfill the law in that I lived the law perfectly, in that in Christ there was no error, there was no sin, there was no wrong. But also I fulfilled the law in that I am the perfect sacrifice for the atonement of the sin of all of the world. Christ is saying, I make up the difference for you and for me in where God expects us to be and where we really are. He doesn't just fulfill the law in his living and his dying, but he also fulfills the law in, by showing us its true teaching, by showing us its true meaning. So what Jesus does is he pulls us back and he says, you've taken the law and you think the law only means this, that the man is only defiled by what he does outwardly. But the man is not only defiled by what he does outwardly, we are also defiled by what our hearts are doing and who we are and what we are saying and what we are thinking inwardly. So he's contrasting that. He's saying, this is what the Pharisees teach. This is what the Pharisees say. This is what the scribes want you to believe. This is their tradition. But this is actually the real meaning of the law. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. So now he's going to address three areas. Personal purity, marital faithfulness, and heavenly accountability. Okay, so if you want to outline verse 27 to verse 37, these are the three areas: personal purity, marital faithfulness, and heavenly accountability. And this is my aim. Okay, so before you go, Dave, this stuff is so out of touch with reality. Like, this is 2017. Okay, I know it's 2017. Sometimes I make the mistake of thinking it's still 2016, but it's not. It's 2017. Let me just encourage you with, let's hear the word of God through. Let's let the Spirit of God convict. And then choose to make up your mind whether you will or will not do the word of God. So three areas: personal purity, marital faithfulness, and heavenly accountability. First, personal purity. This is verse 27. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus is quoting directly the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment in the list of ten, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. So Jesus is saying, this is what you have heard. But the scribes and the Pharisees have come up short. And what they're saying is, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. And so as long as you do not commit the physical act of adultery, then you are keeping the law. That keeping the law only means do not commit the actual physical act. But what Jesus is saying is that there is more than just the outward physical keeping of the law. And that the law extends beyond the external part of the man, and that the law reaches deep into the hidden man of the heart. And he says, no, who you are inside, who you are where no one else can see, what you say, what you look at, what you think on inwardly is actually where the law is aiming at. It's what it's striking at. So that's verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So what he's saying is, the law does not just say, it is the outward deeds or acts of the physical body or of the man or of the woman. Those are not the only things that defile the man. But that where you look at and what you look on and what you look after and what you think on and what you think after, that those, the heart, that those also defile the man. The problem is looking to lust after her. That's the verse. If you look at verse 28, this isn't David's law. This isn't David's word. This is God's. This isn't the word of First Baptist. This is the word of God. That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And the reason why this is such a problem is because it is the heart of the man that is contrary. It is the defiling of the heart of the man that is contrary to the people of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 8. God says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right, so if the heart is impure, then you cannot have a life that is blessed by God. So if you are impure in the heart, this is what he's saying, if you are impure in the heart, then your life is not going to be a life that is blessed by God. And the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, they can't really understand it. They don't understand why this would be the problem. And here's why it's the problem. It's addressing the problem. Here's why. Because lust is a desire or a craving or a want that is usually evil and very seldom good. Lust is a desire or a craving or a want that is usually evil and very seldom good. It is a form of covetousness. It's wanting something that does not belong to you. It is desiring something that is not yours. It is craving something that does not belong to you, but you think that you should have it. It's taking something that is not yours to take, but taking it anyway because you believe that it should belong to you. So this can happen in a variety of ways and a variety of circumstances, of which I'm not going to drill down into here this morning, but just all the different ways that the seeing of something and the wanting of it and thinking that you should have it, how this is what inwardly is what defiles us. And you can take this from movies to images to magazines to romance novels to whatever extent you want to go. And if you want to start hashing it out, well, I believe that this doesn't actually create, then you got bigger problems than I can help you with, bro. All right? You need more help than what this is going to provide for you today. Lust, then, is stealing by way of imagination. Lust is stealing by way of imagination something that does not belong to you. And here's why this is the problem. Because first, it dishonors God's plan. See, God's plan for your sexuality, God's plan for your intimacy, God's plan is for you and your husband or wife, your one husband or one wife for one lifetime and for that lifetime alone. And anything apart from one husband, one wife for one life is a dishonoring of God's plan. Intimacy or a use of sexuality. I'm trying to be very careful because of the diversity in the crowd. But when I say intimacy, I mean your use of sexuality. That intimacy apart from marriage dishonors the plan of God. Intimacy is designed only and always to be between one man and one woman in complete, exclusive, permanent commitment called marriage vows for one lifetime. So intimacy is, inside the plan of God, is one man, one woman for one life. That is God's plan as it relates to your sexuality. Today, intimacy is treated as some sort of commodity. And people say, well, this is my business. How I use my body is my business because it belongs to me. So I can use it in any way I want, at any time I want, in any so choosing or setting or with anyone that I would so choose or want. And the scriptures and God's people actually say just the opposite. The world says money is sacred, and intimacy and sexuality should just be given out loosely and liberally. God's word says money should be used loosely and liberally and given out generously. Money means nothing, but intimacy and sexuality, life inside of an intimate relationship, means everything. And you should save yourself and your purity for your husband or your wife and for them and them alone. That's what the Bible actually teaches. Now, intimacy is sacred. Sexuality is to be between you and the person that you are married to and no one else ever, period. No exceptions, no ifs, no ands, no buts. It's not before marriage. It's not outside of marriage. It is only and it is always and it will only ever be for inside of the marriage vow. That is the plan of God. And anything apart from that is a dishonoring of God's plan. It also is a problem because it demeans God's image. Man and woman were made in the image of God. So my wife is a person. She has a soul. She has a spirit. She has emotions. She has dreams. She has desires, and all of those things, her soul, her spirit, her dreams, her desires, are all things that in my marriage vows, I have coveted to protect. Not just coveted with her, but coveted with God to protect that in her and her to protect that in me in the sight of God and in the sight of the local witnesses that were assembled. And what I mean by that is that boy, that girl, that man, that woman, that coworker, that neighbor, that person in the office, that person you saw at the restaurant, whatever it is, whoever it was, they're not just a body. It's not just something to be had. It is a person. It is not just something to be approached in only a physical way for the sheer pleasure of physical acts. That is actually to demean that person and to demean the image that God has made them in. That man, that woman, it's someone's daughter, it's someone's sister, it's someone's brother, it's someone's son. Are you following me? And one day, dude, you'll have your own daughter. And you'll want every sleazy scumbag to keep their hands off of her. You say, Pastor, you calling me a sleazy scumbag? Yep. So that's not very nice. That's why we have security in here. In case you don't like it. Intimacy before, outside of marriage, in any place other than inside of marriage, only and always, is a dishonoring of God's plan, and it demeans God's image. They are a soul. That lady, she has dreams and desires and a spirit and emotions that you and I are meant to protect. It's also a disregard of God's word, and breaking God's word is just quite simply no game at all. Our bodies belong to God. And when we use our bodies for our own purposes and not for the purposes of God, when we use our bodies for our own desires and not for the desires that God has given us bodies for, then we disobey Him, thus breaking His word. When we commit adultery, we distort His purposes and we dishonor Him and His word. Jesus talks this way in Matthew 5, verse 27, 28, 29, 30, because He wants us to understand the seriousness of sin. He wants us to see the extreme nature of sexual sin. And He wants, as His people, for us to run and to run far from that. It also, because is a problem, because it brings the danger of God's judgment. Look where the person who is carried about by lust, look where that person ends up. Look at this, verse 29, very end. And that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This is verse 30, the very end. And that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The person who is carried about by lust is found to have violated God's law, and violating God's law warrants eternal judgment. It reminds me of the song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful what you're looking at." Because what we look at and what we see and what we lust after have consequences well beyond this life. What we look at and what we lust after have consequences well beyond this life. And here's why this is a problem. Because we are all sinners. We are all guilty of violating even just this one sin, which is lust. All of our hearts condemn us. And it doesn't matter who you are, male or female, young or old. God knows the thoughts of our lustful hearts. And those thoughts alone are put us in danger of being cast into hell. That is the bad news. But the good news is that the one who is teaching us this here is the Son of God. The one who is teaching about our hearts is the one who never lusted after anyone. The one who is teaching us about how damaging and destroying and wrecking and ruining lust really is, never for one moment of his life looked at a woman with lust in his heart. He never, in fact, one time sinned. He never cheated. He never lied. He never violated God's law. Christ, having fulfilled the law and fulfilled all that the law requires of him and us, has stood before you and me today and said, "I am the completion of what you and I need. I have fulfilled the law where all of us have failed." And he offers to you this morning, and he offers to me, an invitation of forgiveness. And you say, "Dave, how do you find forgiveness?" You find forgiveness only and solely in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you run to the cross, and in the cross you find forgiveness, and in the cross you find mercy, and in the cross you find grace. There is more power in the cross than in any power that sin might have hold in your life. He alone has the pure heart that the law requires. He alone is the only one who has ever perfect and complete before God. And he stands in front of you this morning, and he stands in front of me, and he says, "You violated even just this one." If we were honest, if we pulled away everything, if we'd turned the lights off and it was just you and God here this morning, in that moment of honesty, in that moment in front of God, and you were honest with God and I were honest with God, if we weren't hiding behind our self-religiousness, if we weren't hiding behind our pridefulness, if we weren't hiding behind our arrogance, we would all know that we have violated even just this one law. And God stands in front of you this morning. He doesn't throw you away. He doesn't cast you aside. He offers to you forgiveness. But that forgiveness is only found in the mercy and the grace and the power of the cross of Christ. So verse 29, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it far from thee. For it is more profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee," I'm in verse 30, "cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is more profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." He's using hyperbole, okay? I used the word hyperbole and everybody just went boom, blank. Like we were taken back to English class and the teacher's like, "Wah, wah, 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 wah." Okay, he's using imagery is what he's saying. Right? What he is not saying is if you struggle with lust this week, take a chainsaw out and cut off your arm and get a spoon and flick out your eye and come walking into church next week looking like a pirate. "How'd your week go?" "Arr, it's bad, you know." not what he's saying. I don't know where the pirate thing came from. I'm sorry. But what he is saying is literally true. He isn't saying literally pluck out your eye, literally cut off your arm. But what he is saying this is literally true. It is better for you to lose things in your life in order to preserve your soul. I guess it's what John Rice, he's saying this way. He's saying it's better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. It's better for you to lose internet access from the computer in your bedroom than for you to lose the purity of your soul, thus defiling, demeaning, and dishonoring God's image, God's plan, and God's word. This is better for you. This is what he's saying. This is better. Hear me, single adult. This is better for you. And I say this lovingly and I say this kindly, but this is better than that. This is more profitable. Relationally, this is more profitable. This is better than the alternative. That's what he's saying. So where extreme measures are needed, take extreme measures and do what you must to protect yourself. The hand speaks of behavior. What he's talking about, he said, be concerned with the places that you go, because you know that if you go to certain places, temptation always meets you in those places, so avoid those places. If your behavior leads you to demean and dishonor and defile God's image, God's word, God's plan, then stay away from the places where your behavior is going to lead you to those things. It's better for you to avoid hanging out with the guys this weekend if it means that your soul stays safe. That's what he's saying. Keep yourself away from the point of temptation. Protect yourself from the point of temptation. Don't find yourself alone with another woman other than your wife. This is what he's saying. And do everything that is necessary to keep yourself from that. Many people, they sit in my office a lot and they'll say things like, yeah, Pastor, I'm really struggling with this. I'm really struggling this. When in fact, they're not really struggling with it at all. See, to struggle indicates to combat. To struggle indicates to fight against. To struggle indicates that I'm warring. I'm going back and forth. I'm going back and forth. And most people, as it relates to this sin, they aren't struggling at all. They aren't fighting it at all. They aren't resisting it at all. There's no Joseph moment. When Potiphar's wife catches him by the back of his jacket, there's no running and running. Paul says, flee youthful lust. Run, from it. Keep yourself far from it. Jesus says, cut off your arm if it need be, but keep yourself from sin. That's what he says. Protect yourself from it. Change anything in your behavior patterns. Stay away from any place that leads you to temptation. If when you go there, you hang out with her, see him. If it leads you to bad places, stay far, far away. And if you aren't willing to do that, then you aren't really willing to fight against it. He says protect, but he also says pursue. He says if thy right eye, the image of the eye is look at something. Look at something. If you just sit around and go, don't think bad thoughts, 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 I'm thinking bad thoughts. It's not enough. It's not enough. Like, you've learned that. You've lived long enough to know that. You've lived long enough to know that it's not enough to just close your eyes, close your ears, and just say, don't do it, 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 don't do it. Doing it. It's like the person who says they want to lose weight, and then they go hang out at Krispy Kreme Donut Factory. I'm not going to eat. I'm just going to look at the beautiful fountain of glaze. It's like a waterfall of glaze. And I'm just going to put my face on the glass and smell it. Just look at it. Oh, wow, the donuts are coming. Oh, they're hot. The hot light's on. Oh, my word. Oh, my goodness, it looks so yum. Can I just touch one of them? I'm not going to eat it. Can I just thank you? Oh, wow. Can I just smell it? Can I just take a lick? Is that okay? I'm on a diet. I can't eat these things. I just want to see it, touch it. You know what you're going to do? You're going to buy a dozen. You'll have them gone in 30 minutes. It's the same way when it comes to this. It's like mind-boggling to me. It's mind-boggling to me how we don't run, man. If you're on a diet and you walk into Krispy Kreme, you ain't on a diet. Not anymore. And if you're saying, I got to stay away from this, but you hang out with those friends or go to those places or have those things and hang out with her or him and you know that's a weakness for you, you are going to fall into sin. That's what he's saying. And listen, this is not me saying this to you like I'm above it. This is me saying this to me because I'm no different than you. I put my socks on just the same. I need the same measure of accountability in my wife. My wife knows anytime she wants to pick up my phone and look at it, she has full rights, full freedom. She can see anything, everything, anytime she wants. Sometimes I'm working at the table. She'll come over the table and she'll just stand on my shoulder. And I'm like, what do you want? She's like, I'm just seeing what you're doing. I'm the man in my house. So I always put my foot down and I always go, yes, ma'am. I just, man, so it's like that. I just tell her how it is. Yes, ma'am. This is not me saying this to you like I'm above this. I'm not above this. I need just as much accountability as you do. We all do, friend. It's not just protection. It's also pursuit. He says, be careful what you look at with your eyes. Put your eyes on something greater than that present moment. Put your eyes on something bigger than what you're feeling right now. Put your eyes on something grander than what is standing in front of you. Look beyond the moment. So the Bible says it's a beautiful, beautiful love story at the end of Genesis about Jacob who goes to work for his evil uncle Laban, who's like manipulator and evil and cruel. And Jacob says he sees Laban's daughter named Rachel, and he says, oh my goodness, I want to marry her. She's so beautiful. And Laban says, well, you can marry her for 7 years of labor. And Jacob's like, deal, man, sign on the dotted line. So they shake hands, he signs on the dotted line. And the Bible says that those 7 years of work were but as a day to Jacob. Like, he put in 7 years of hard labor, but to him, it seemed like one day because he was so in love with Rachel. Like, every time he had to plow and every blister he got and every sheep he had to run down and every fence he had to build in the hot desert sun with no drink and all the work, all the labor, all the blister, all the sore feet, all the bad back. Every time he did that, he just, oh, man, Rachel is worth it, dude. She is so beautiful. In just 7 years, she's mine. And oh my word, I'm going to kiss her face off. This is going to be amazing. It's 7 years seemed as but a day. Why? Because there was a greater love than where he was in the moment. He loved something greater than he loved the blisters on his hands. He loved something greater than the pain he felt in physical labor. He loved something more. And listen, the love for you that is greater than anything you may go through in this life is the love that God has extended to you and God has extended to me and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times when you feel like, I just don't know, it's just so bad. I'm just fighting it off. Look to Jesus and live, my friend. Look to Jesus. Look to his love. Remind yourself of his kindness, of his mercy, of his grace, of his sacrifice. Look to the love of your wife, the love of your husband, the love of your spouse. Look to the love of your children, your sons, your daughters. Look to the love of your grandchildren. Look way out there. See, this isn't worth it. 15 minutes, just, it isn't worth it. And it'll seem as but a day. Seems but a day. There's a pursuit. Your best weapon against the feelings of lust or temptation is a vibrant, growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is about a living relationship with a living God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so you have to say, I'm seeking God. I'm seeking His acceptance. I'm seeking His beauty. I'm seeking His love. I'm seeking His favor. I'm seeking Him and nothing else. Ours is a culture that's comfortable with compromise and confident in control, but we've lived long enough to know we don't have any control. You're old enough to know you can't control it. Who can take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? None of us. So Solomon says, none of us can do that. And yet for whatever reason, for whatever way, we always think that we're going to be the one exception. We're going to be the one person that can get away with it, and we know we can't. Personal purity. Here's my advice to parents. Install protective software on your computer at your house. Check your kid's cell phone. This is the rule in my house is if something's deleted off your cell phone, I'm going to assume it's the worst. You say, well, that's mean. I know whose son he is. Amanda's. No, I'm just teasing. Put the laptop, the family computer, put it in the middle of the room. Put it in the middle of the house. Don't keep it in your bedroom. Don't keep it behind a locked door. Surfing the internet anonymously is asking for trouble. Password protect your devices, TV shows, movies, video games. You've got to set a watch. You've got to guard. You've got to look after. No one cares about the soul of your kid more than you, so you have to care, and you have to go after it. I don't have time to go into all the statistics about the ways that kids are confronted. Kids are confronted with things today that, man, they were nothing. I mean, just 20 years ago, these things were just foreign ideas, and these kids face this every day. Advice to parents, protect your kids. Advice to singles, protect yourself. Run. Flee. It's funny about sin. The Bible always talks about sin. It says, like, resist sin or combat sin. All the conversation about sin is resist it, fight against it, run, you know, like, engage it, kill sin, mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's what he says. All of that, except as it relates to sins that are sexual, except as it relates to sins that are intimate. And when he talks about, when the Bible talks about engaging sexual sins, it doesn't say fight or mortify or kill it or put it to death. It always says run from it. Why? Because he knows how many victims that sin has taken. That's why. So run from it. You can't control it. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. So run. Personal purity, but also marital faithfulness. And I don't have a whole bunch of time to delve into this. So verse 31 to verse 32, we'll get to this more in Matthew chapter 19. But it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Right, so Matthew 19 is a kind of a parallel passage to this. Jesus is teaching in both of these passages. The scribes and the Pharisees basically say you can have a divorce for any reason, doesn't matter. In fact, there's one place in their explanation of the law that said if a woman did not prepare a proper meal for her husband, that was reason enough for him to divorce her. Like she had a bad meal, she didn't scramble the eggs just right. You can just, like, out the door she goes, bro. Like, think about that for a second. Like, this is how callous they were, right? So they're asking Jesus, they're trying to trap Jesus, and they said, Moses says that we can do this, but what do you say that we can do? They basically, in essence, they want him to look bad. In Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees came, Matthew 19, 3, the Pharisees came also to him, tempting him. They want to make him look bad. Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus is saying, listen, don't you understand what the original plan is? Don't you know what God's design was? Don't you understand what God's plan was? God's plan from the beginning is that it would be one man and one woman for one lifetime. And you've known this from the beginning. You've seen this from the beginning. You've learned it from the scriptures from the beginning. That marriage would be carried out in this unbreakable, ferocious commitment. And so what Jesus is saying about divorce is he's simply saying, don't do this. This is not God's plan. This is not God's way. This is not what you promised from the beginning. This is not God's design from the beginning. This is not what you promised to God in front of a room full of witnesses. But then he goes on, verse 5, and said, so he continues, for this cause shall a man leave his father, his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So what he's saying is, what makes marriage marriage? Some people would say, what makes marriage marriage is love. It just takes love. It's all you need. Love don't pay the bills. I think there's a song like that. It's just affection. It's just love. Jesus is saying it's not affection. It's not just love. Well, what makes marriage marriage? Some people say procreation. No, it's not it. It's not all that makes marriage marriage. Jesus says it's found in the word cleave. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife. That word cleave is commit or vow. That's why we have vows. You may take marriage vows, and those vows are always future tense. They're never present. As some people ask me, Pastor, can we write our own vows? I normally say, that's not a good idea. Right? Because those vows are like cheap Justin Bieber songs or something like that, but they're not actually like meaningful vows. Right? Like, baby, I love you or something like that. You know, they're not, put a ring on it, something like that. But there's not meaningful. Vows are future tense. I will love you till death do us part. I will love you in sickness and health. I will love you when you ain't got no money. And it'll happen really fast. You ain't gonna have no money. I will love you, right? It's everything is future tense. It's a vow. You're coveting together. You're making a commitment together. And Jesus is saying the essence of marriage, what makes marriage marriage, not the white dress, not the big ceremony, but the essence of marriage is it is a promise. It is a vow. It is a covenant. The Pharisees say, when are we allowed to break up? When are we allowed to call it quits? And Jesus is saying, you made a vow. You made a covenant. The Pharisees want to talk about when it's okay to leave. Jesus is saying, you made a vow in front of God. Divorce, you say, don't do it. This is not God's plan. This is not God's intent. They want to talk about acceptable reasons for divorce. And there's certainly some listed in the scripture. But Jesus wants to talk about something far greater than acceptable reasons for divorce. Jesus wants to talk about the sanctity of marriage. They want to talk about when can marriage be broken. And Jesus wants to talk about why marriage should not be broken. And then he goes in verse 6, wherefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Okay, that word asunder is literally the word amputate. It's the same idea in Matthew 5, the cutting off of the arm. That when marriage is broken or divorce happens, and anyone who's gone through divorce, whether it was your decision, your spouse's decision, or your parents' decision, anyone who's gone through this knows how painful and hurtful divorce is and how it is an amputation of a relationship. It's the cutting off of your arm. It's the cutting off of your leg, and it brings real hurt, and it brings real pain, and it brings real problems. This is what he's talking about in chapter 5, is he is saying to the married, guard your marriage. That's one of my favorite things. People are always like, when we get married, we're never going to fight. And I always go, just wait. Everyone knows how marriage should be until they're married. And they're like, I got no idea, man. I don't know how we're supposed to do this thing, right? Here's the key. Let her win. That's the key. Guard your marriage. To the married, guard your marriage. Marriage is difficult. You're in a tough spot. You're in a tough patch. I understand that, but guard your marriage. Pray together in your marriage. Take long walks together. Get away from your kids together. Don't take her for granted. Don't take him for granted. Don't give up. Be patient. Work toward reconciliation. God can reconcile your marriage. Then stay married because reconciliation might be possible. You say, well, does God expect me to live with this pain? No, God doesn't expect you to live with that pain. But God also does expect you to ask from him wisdom for what you might do so that the pain can be remedied. To the married, guard your marriage, protect your marriage. To the divorced, let me simply say this. We want to do everything we can to help you. We want to make sure that no one looks down on you. If you've been sinned against, we don't want to treat you as the person who is the sinner. We don't want you to run from the church because you find no help, you find no grace, you find no fellowship. This is a place for broken, hurting people. That's what this is a place for. So if you have experienced or are experiencing one of those moments in your life, I want you to know divorce is not the unpardonable sin. You can find help, you can find forgiveness. Run to the power of the cross. To the person whose sin caused the divorce, run to Jesus. Ask for mercy, ask for forgiveness, ask for God to forgive you, and God will forgive you. God always does forgive. It's in the nature of God to forgive. God is willing to give you a platform for which you can move forward. Howbeit, it will be a different platform, but God will still and is willing to give you a platform to move forward. And to anybody struggling with any of these areas, let me simply say, get pastoral help. If you're going, well, what about my situation in particular? What about this? What about that? Let us help you. Let us wade through where you are. Let us walk with you. I don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers, but my wife and I would love to walk with you through these difficult, difficult decisions. Personal purity, marital faithfulness, heavenly accountability. That's how he ends, verse 34, 35, 36, 37, is what he says. You made a promise, keep your promise. You made a commitment, keep your commitment. You said you would do something, make sure you do it. In fact, verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look how big and great God is. God owns everything. God owns it all. There's nothing that you can make a promise. I promise I'll do it. I promise on my mother's eyes. And your poor mother. He said, look how big God is. Look how great God is. Look how wonderful God is. He said, be careful that you see God for how great God is, how wonderful God is. But also realize how finite you are. He says, don't make a promise by yourself because you can't make one hair white or black. I mean, you can dye it black, but it's still white. And some of you are trying. He's saying, look how good and great and strong and awesome God is, and look how fragile we are. We can't really control anything, can we? It's none of it's really in our control. It's all in God's control. So don't be confident of your own control. Be confident of the power and the ability of God to control all that is happening in and around your life. I want to do something different as we end. Can we do that? Can we stand together? I'm going to pray, and then I'd like to do something a little bit different at the end because the sermon's a little bit different.